grateful for the music ministry of our ladies in our church. They work so hard at all that they do. So thank you so much, Deb, and all that you do for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John 15. Moving right along here in John chapter 15, we will look at verses 12 through 17 in our text of Scripture today. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12 and ending in verse 17. Some sobering words that our Lord has given to us in John 15, but nevertheless joyful words. Let's follow along, if you would please, as I read John 15, beginning at verse 12 and ending at verse 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Our Father, we come before you joyful. We come before you thankful, rejoicing in all that you've done for us and through us, and how you have worked in us. And Father, we come looking at this very good and very important reminder from our Lord, and I trust encouraging and timely and strengthening for us, Father, as we move forward with confidence in you. As we look at the how and why of Christian love, we simply ask that the work, the word, will be brought to its desired effect, that it would be the positive effect, the right effect in each one of our hearts as we consider the love that you've given for us and how we're supposed to work that out and what it looks like. And I pray, oh God, that you would give us wisdom and joy as a result of all these things. Father, we pray that our joy will be full, not because of our circumstances, but because of our great God who's given us so many wonderful things. And we worship you, O great giver of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If something is already great, it should be able to fulfill something small, right? If someone has reams and reams of fabric, surely they can make a handkerchief with some of it. If an oil field can produce millions of gallons daily, surely it could be enough to oil and fuel your car. They'd have enough. If a field can produce a few thousand bushels, perhaps, surely it has enough to feed one calf. If a Christian has been given the privilege of participating in the very nature of God, according to 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, surely they can put on display the character of Jesus to those in this life. If a Christian has the love of God, which is limitless, shed abroad in their own hearts, Romans 5:5, surely they have everything they need to settle the little disputes with fellow believers in this life. Right? The vast reality that has happened within us, so often we don't realize, is the key to solving the problems outside of us. Whether it's what Christ did on the cross, what he has put in us with the Spirit of God, or what he has promised us in the future, these things solve a multitude of our problems. That is the principle we're going to be looking at today when we look at John 15. And there's an illustration of that found in the New Testament about a man by the name of Philemon. If you've never heard his name before, he's one of the books of the Bible, and it looks like his name is Phil Lemon, okay? That's not his name, Phil Lemon, it's Philemon. The L is combined together. Philemon was a Christian, a godly man. Evidently had a level of wealth. And he owned a slave by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus, becoming discontent with his circumstances, decided to, as a slave, defraud and rob his master and take off and run to Rome for safety. Evidently, he thought he could hide amongst the many faces in a big city. Easier to hide in a big city than it is in a small town, because in a small town, everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows, I don't recognize this person. I saw him come at 3 a.m. What were you doing up at 3 a.m? So he thought, we'll go to Rome and hide amongst the faces in a big city. Well, little did he know that God had a plan with that. Onesimus was drawn in to the company of the Apostle Paul. I suppose you could say a spiritual giant, a Christian of Christians. Through his interaction with the Apostle Paul, Onesimus repents of his sin, trusts in Christ as a Savior, spends a little bit of time with Paul, even serving Paul better as a slave then than he was before with Philemon. The book of Philemon is a letter that evidently came back by the hand of Onesimus himself, written by the Apostle Paul as an appeal by Paul himself to forgive and reestablish the relationship in love with Onesimus. And Paul writes this important truth in verse 5, "Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Just to sum that up, in other words, he has, Philemon, everything he needs inside of him to reestablish the relationship with this person, and now it's even better, easier, because he's definitely a believer. He already had it in him, and he just needs to light the fuse of the love of Christ, and it will blast off into a beautiful firework of effectiveness. The fireworks are in the box. It just needs to be put on display and lit so that all can see its beauty. And so we have something similar in our text today. We see it working out in the book of Philemon, but we see this very thing being commanded to us in one of the most important commands of the New Testament for believers. Our Lord brings those principles out, and the point of this text is this. If you have the highest type of love for other believers, a self-sacrificing love, then you have all you need to show that love in small ways. So let's look at our text. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Point one in your outline. Sacrifice is the how of Christian love. What are we called to as believers? A sacrificial, life-giving love for the person that is near us, for the person that is in Christ. He says, love one another. So he's talking specifically about believers. And notice this, I want to start off with this. He begins by saying it in no uncertain terms. This is my what? Commandment. This isn't my suggestion. This isn't an option. This isn't something that you can choose to do. It's not merely a wise saying that says, well, it's a really good idea for you to do this, to love one another. It's really positive. It's going to produce good things in your life if you love one another. You should do that. No, it's a command, and he wants to make it clear. He doesn't just say it in command form. He could have just said, love one another. He addresses it first, and then he makes the command. I'm commanding you to do this. If somebody were to say that to you, I'm commanding you to do this, you'd figure it out that they really mean it, that this is a serious thing that they tell us to do. Thus, rejecting this command for the disciples would have been an inescapable violation of a command. Failing to obey would become a transgression of a command. They would have crossed the line into transgression. So let's take a look at the command itself. Here's the action, love. Love. True love. Okay. Jacob liked that one. There we go. There are all sorts of ways that people can consider and work through the idea of love, what really love is. And I would say this, there is a prominent expression of love in this world today that we're going to talk about is a wrong expression of love. And the reality is this, a wrong expression of love that is not the type of love Jesus is calling us to here is a self-exalting type of love. It's the exact opposite of giving yourself for another. It is a love that looks like it's positively good on the outside, but in reality, it's a love that is all about self, all about me. This type of love says this, I accept you and I love you because of the things you do for me. I accept you and love you on the basis of the good things you do for me. And if those good things are done, then I will love you. But if it's not there, then I'm not going to love you and you're going to be shunned. Many a non-Christian cult has had that kind of love. You might be surprised at groups of people that are in a cult and how lavish they look to be in their expressions of love. But when you cross the line in their thinking, you no longer are a part of the expression of love. You're kicked out. I accept you because of the things you do for me, the good feelings you do for me, the nice acts of service you do for me, the feelings of safety and security I feel as a result of being with you. I will accept you on that basis. Another way it's expressed is this, I accept you as long as you fit my requirements. That's similar but different. I will accept you and love you when you fit my requirements. If you think like me, I will accept you into my group. A lot of cliques in high school are kind of like that, aren't they? Why are they joined together? Why are they a clique? It's because they think together. They act alike. They feel the same way and they're joined together in a clique-like mentality. Because they fit that requirement, and nobody else is allowed in. Obey my rules. Don't cross the leader of this group. Don't cross the line. Obey my rules. Another way it's expressed, I accept you as long as you don't cross me or interfere with my love for me. And that's the real issue. I accept you as long as you do not cross me, do not interfere with my love for me. Do not tell me something I don't like about myself. Do not tell me that. Do not speak against what I cherish, even if it's destroying me. Do not come against me, or my love for you will be gone. You can say sayonara to me. All expressions of this type of love are the opposite of what Jesus is commanding here. Many a marriage, by the way, folks, many a church, many a relationship has died as a result of this type of self-exalting love. I said I loved you, but I didn't mean it in the way that Christ meant it. I meant it in a way that you fit my requirements, and that's why I love you. In the end, this type of love proves to be a facade, becomes a fake expression of love. In the end, no love was really there for the other. It was only a thinly veiled love for self that consumes the other person rather than seeking their greatest good. But the love of Christ is not what you have known in this sense. The love of Christ is entirely different. The love of Christ is a love that, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that invests itself into other people, contributes good into the lives of other people. Not on the basis of our rules, not on the basis of love for self, but we do so as people are in following the Lord and growing in Him. We reject the form of love that is a warped and satanic even expression of love. Because here we see the word is agape, right? The word love, agape. The highest expression of love is a love that is self-sacrificing. Rather than consuming the other person, using the other person for self, you sacrifice yourself. Your love for the other person is such a high degree that you would be so willing, if it should present itself, to give yourself on their behalf. The ultimate expression of self-sacrificing love to be seen, so often the opportunity needs to present itself, right? It would be foolish and disturbing as an expression of love to just go commit suicide or give your life when giving your life was unnecessary. To say to a person who is safe on the shore that you wish to prove your love by drowning for them is ridiculous. No one says that. No one does that. There must be a reason for which someone would even dare to die. But I think it's a valid question when we ask this. How can I know that I have this type of love in me when the opportunity never presents itself? I mean, how can I be self-sacrificing? How can I give my life on behalf of somebody else if I never have opportunities to be able to give my life? Well, the answer is this. The self-sacrificing love shows up in smaller ways before it shows up in the biggest way. Love shows up in self-denial for the good of the one that is loved, even if it may seem insignificant. I love you, therefore I'm going to do this for you in denial of myself. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's look at the object of love, and that is one another. Love one another, it's the object. This instruction is given to the future leaders of the church. These are the 11 that for right now make up what will soon become the Lord's church, the apostles. These are the guys who have been bickering off and on for the past 3 years. These are the guys who had deserved a stern talking to many more times than once. And then these are some of the last commandments given to them. Love each other. This small group that was commanded to love would eventually become the large group that was commanded to love one another one day on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people, and eventually that would lead to the church of today. And so my point that I'm trying to make is this: this is not just for them in this day, this is for us now. Love other believers. That's what one another means. How are we supposed to do it? Let's look at the manner of this love, as I have loved you. Understand, when Jesus says, love as I have loved you, he's not saying that you love to an unlimited extent that he's loved you. That would be impossible. He is saying that the type of love that should characterize your love is a committed, self-sacrificial expression to another. That's the type of love. It's committed. It's a love that he has had for you in dying for you. It's a love that says, God has given me all of these things. God has given me all of these blessings. I can do small things for you, even. He commands this because it's the greatest way to live. He commands this because it's the highest expression of goodness. He commands this because it's the greatest of virtues. He commands this because it is a unique quality that puts on display that you are all truly his disciples. Read John 13:35 for proof for that. But most importantly, he commands this because he is about to do the same for him, for them. At this point, he calls them something that he hasn't called them at any point in the Gospel of John. Look at verse 14. He calls them a new name. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Point two in your outline. Slaves to friends. The position of Christian love. Position of Christian love. We are, in a sense, the friends of God, and we'll talk about that. He keeps going in verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Just by way of reminder, doing what Jesus commands you is not what makes the disciple his friends. Doing what Jesus commands you characterizes you as his friend. You understand that? This shows you as what you actually are. This is not a means of gaining something. One implies a goal previously unattained that is yet to be achieved. Gain his achievement, gain his love, if by doing whatever he commands you. The other implies a trait that is already inside you that just needs to be lived out. And that's what it is for you, dear one in Christ. You ask, Pastor, why do you say that? Look at verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends. There are already his friends, he says. You are already this. Live like it. Live like it. So for those who are tempted to think that Jesus accepts us solely on the basis of the good things we do for him, and thus Jesus would have that very same self-seeking love that I talked about, I mentioned, please don't be mistaken. Don't be mistaken. The love of Christ is supremely in favor and for the benefit of the one who is the object of his love, and that is you, dear redeemed sinner. Instead of being sapped into uselessness of all your energy, the love of Christ gives us abundant life, John 10:10. He came so that we would have abundant life. He says, no longer do I call you servants. The Greek word translated servant is actually the word for slave, or translated as bond servant. You've seen that before, a bond servant. This is a type of relationship where the person is owned by a master. The writers of the New Testament refer to themselves in this way very often. Paul says it in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He says, this is me. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing you this letter. James says it in James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter, Simeon Peter, a bondservant of the apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, in Jude 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. And Romans 6:22 says this, but now having been set free from sin and having become, listen, slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. It's still a relationship. It's still a reality in our lives. We are his. He has purchased us to live as an everlasting slave of him. We are that. But Jesus no longer calls his disciples that. Why? Because we see another element of our relationship with Christ right here. We're his friends. It's beyond slavery. It's a relationship that's not merely a domineering relationship. It is a relationship that is relational. To be a friend implies a level of family or friendly intimacy, relationship. Listen to the words of William Barclay. Quote, this phrase is lit up by a common practice at the courts, both of the Roman emperors and of the kings in the Middle East. At these courts, there was a very select group called the friends of the king, or the friends of the emperor. At all times, they had access to the king. They even had the right to come into his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. He talked to them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, and his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. And that is you, dear one in Christ. Amen. As Jesus has said, I have called you friends because all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You have the relationship to the king that you can approach him. You can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive grace in time of need. Understand, being a friend of the king didn't make the king less of a king or to have less of a kingly element to him. Being a friend of the king afforded privileges that enemies and common folk didn't have. The difference between being a friend of the king and being a friend of Jesus. He didn't come up to you for advice on how to run his kingdom or what decisions he needed to make as king. He simply let it be made known to you. They put it together, and he's told us all these things. And the ones that are his friends line up with those plans. Jesus continues by explaining what that plan is for his friends. Point three in your outline, and then we'll be done soon, actually. Selection. The why of Christian love. We have the how, we have the position, and we have the why of Christian love. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. He says, you did not choose me, I chose you. In our day, when it comes to being a student, perhaps we had Dr. Newman here last week. If you want to be a student of a teacher, you go to the school that they go to, right? You apply to go to that college, perhaps, and you sit under their teaching, and maybe you go search out their teaching online if you really like what they have to say, and you can't get connected. You read their books, you run out and find what they say, and you soak up what they teach. In Jesus' day, the students would do the same. They would choose the rabbi they wanted to be under. But with Jesus, it was the opposite. He was the one who called Peter, Andrew, James, and John when they were fishing in the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke 5. He was the one who called Matthew, Levi when he was sitting at the tax office in Mark 2:14. And he did it in a way that was different. Even more than just the calling to follow in those verses, Jesus chose these 11 men for salvation to be useful for the Master. He goes on to say, He appointed you that you should bear fruit. Two things to consider. When we fail to love one another, we set ourselves at odds with the Master, and we hinder our brothers and sisters in Christ from being fruitful in His service. Why should we love one another? Because the person against which you would argue or fight was chosen by God, and God has set His affection on that person. And when you fight against your brother in Christ, the Father isn't happy. One important doctrine, amazingly, that provides the basis for us to love one another is the doctrine of election. He chose that dear Christian you dispute with. So if you continue to harm them, you set yourself at odds with Him. I don't know about you, but I don't want God against me. Do you? It's kind of like the parent who has the rule, you don't hurt your brother or you're in trouble with me, right? You hit your brother, I hit you, right? You've probably heard that type of rule perhaps in the past. When it comes to understanding why we are commanded to love one another, we come to a sobering reality. Christ has made friends with the Christians you dispute with right now. So don't be at odds with Him and continue to fight them. He actively chose each one of the 11 disciples who had been fighting and bickering for salvation to be His prized possessions. And would you tarnish that which Jesus has redeemed with your own hate, with your own self-seeking, with your own exaltation of your desires, your feelings, your needs? Would you do that? And whatever you ask in My name, He may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And there's fighting amongst Christians. At best, their prayer life gets fixated on the problem. And that person might have some of their work for the Lord hindered. Can we expect, if we hurt one another in Christ, that the Lord would listen to our requests too? Our prayer life, the things we ask, would be hindered as a result of sinning against another? Would we allow short-lived disputes to keep us from our eternal reward? Would we choose to fight and lose our heavenly treasure because we're so concerned about our own desires in this life? I hope it'll never be for you. A couple applications and we'll close a bit early, okay? We want to get to the picnic, right? Application number one. Challenge to you to live out a higher form of love than the world around us. Live out a higher form of love than the world around us. If we are to love one another the way that Jesus loved, we must abandon all forms of self-centered love and call them for what they are. Not really love. A fake, hypocritical using of people. Not loving them. Listen to Romans 12:9. As a result of all that Christ has done, Paul tells us in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what's good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Let love be without hypocrisy. How does hypocritical love show up in the lives of people? And I'm speaking generally. Sometimes hypocritical love shows up with sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography. It has the deceiving look of love for one another, but it really is another form of a predatorial love for self. All forms of sexual immorality look out for the interests of self rather than God or for the interests of the person. When another person is viewed as an object to be used rather than a person created in the image of God with dignity and purpose, we fail to love one another sacrificially, and we use one another. Another way that is shown is in gossip. Gossip can be summed up as being loving towards somebody in public and hating them in private. It is a scalding expression of love for oneself that uses public compliments to flatter and manipulate, while in private the gossiper arrogantly condemns others in order to feel a sense of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness breeds gossip. But when we see ourselves as weak and lowly sinners, we have no self-righteousness, and gossip goes the way of the dodo. If you're wondering, perhaps, about other ways in which a self-love is expressed here, here's a principle. If your love toward another is public, not from the heart, it's not the high expression of self-sacrificing love. It's not genuine. If we are commanded to have the big type of love that would sacrifice oneself for the one we love, it would make sense that the little things in our relationships would be in order. And as one preacher said it, many men will say that they would die for their families, they just don't care to live for them. Many a person would say they die for their friends, but they don't really care to be around them. They might jump in front of a bullet for the one that they love, but they'd rather be at work or something with their buddies as they do it. The sacrificial love isn't there in small ways. Can we really expect it to be there in big ways? Amen. So how might we turn if this is characteristic of our lives? What are some practical things we could do? Number one, be exercising self-denial in small ways. If you can deny yourself just for the sake of denying yourself and building an exercise in your life, it'll be easier for you to deny yourself for the sake of other people. Perhaps you have an opportunity to have, I just saw a meme on the internet recently, a huge ice cream cone. Coffee flavored and kind of that swirl. Inside of it was like an injector, like a syringe that had a double shot espresso in there, and it was on a cone that was made out of a donut. I can feel my arteries clogging by watching that. I don't know about you. And perhaps, it's not to say that this is a moral requirement of you, but if you're given an opportunity to have something like that, maybe a good thing to say would be, you know what, just for the sake of saying no, I'm going to say no. Amen. And when you begin practicing self-denial in those ways, and I'm not an expert at that because food is real tempting, okay? I like to eat. But if we can practice self-denial in those ways, it makes bigger forms of self-denial easier to be done for the sake of those we love. Maybe, and this is preaching to myself, next time you get home and sit with your family and you have an idea of something you would rather do but your family wants to do something else, be ready, prepare your mind and heart to be able to say yes to that, even if you think it's dumb. And secondly, another practical step for us. How can we give greater preference to those in our lives? Secondly, by committing to see the positives in others and being thankful for it. We're so quick and so easy to tear others down. But when we're committed to examine all that we know and to get the bigger picture instead of tunnel visioning in on that one thing that annoys me about this person, but we get the bigger picture to see all the great qualities that the Lord has given us through them or that they have in Christ, it's a lot easier for us to find ways to be thankful. Can I tell you this? Thankfulness is so close to godliness, and here's why. Because when you're thankful, you do not have a desire, you are content enough to have no desire to find something else that might be bad for you. You know, when you sin, it works on your desires, you're led away and enticed. If you don't have those desires, you're perfectly content, you're perfectly thankful, no desire will pull you away into sin. And when you develop the habit of thankfulness towards somebody else, you develop a contentment that keeps you away from sin in your life. So, and I want to say this, dear ones, I look at so many of you and I see an excellent example of that type of thing. Perhaps if I'm tempted to think negatively, I can look, well, this person is so quick to see positive things in the life of other people, even in my life. I got to be like that. So let me challenge you with this. Seek out the people in our church who are like that. Find those qualities and determine to imitate them. And so I give this application knowing that there's so many people who already do that. And so find those people. Number three, how can we, in small ways, develop preference for others in our lives? By consistent prayer for those Christians who hurt us and for whom we are, or who are hurt by us. By consistent prayer for those Christians who hurt us, or who we are hurting. Amen. Pray for them. Pray for them when we feel like, I feel like I'm hurting this person. Father, my weaknesses, in the ways that I'm not perfect, in the ways that I am, please help me make sure that I'm being what I need to be for them. I pray, Father, for this person that how I responded in this situation wouldn't lead to a resentment, wouldn't lead to a bitterness or separation in our relationship. Please. Or on the other end, for those who are hurting us, Father, this person has hurt me, and you know that hurt, and yet you have decided to forgive them of their sin anyway, having known from eternity past all the evil things they would do, not against me, but against you. When they sin against me, they're sinning against you ultimately. Father, please don't hold the sin against them. Please, I want to forgive them. Help me to forgive them and no longer hold it against them. Nothing changes the heart like prayer. That's why Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. And so let prayer change your heart by exercising it daily and consistently. Actively set your heart to ask the Lord for, get this, the greatest good for the other. And He will have a wonderful way of changing how you respond to them. So the first application, live out a higher form of love than the world around us. And these are the practical steps. These are the ways that we can go wrong. Commit to these. Secondly, zealously pursue the purposes of God that He has revealed to us. We become the friends of God, right? We have been given an intimate access into the throne room of God, wherewith we can enter and receive grace in time of need. We can find out what He wants for us to accomplish, and we can be faithful to accomplish those things. And so my challenge to you in this question is, are we interested enough to find out more and be faithful to accomplish what those purposes are? Or are we passively, I'll figure it out when I get there? Or would we actively choose to pursue after those things? God, what do you want from me today? Help me today. I want to do what you want for me to do today. And then tomorrow, I want to do what you want me to do today. And then the next day, I want to do what you want me to do today. All of that. What is our commitment? What are we actively pursuing in our Christian life? Good things, blessings from God don't always come to us passively. I think in American culture, we've been so quick to outsource work, and we give it to somebody else to do. And we want somebody else to handle this work. We won't do it ourselves. When it comes to our Christian life, there's really nobody that can work on your Christian life from outside. I mean, I can give you a passage of Scripture and preach to you and explain it to you and give you applications, but I can't prepare your heart like God can to receive it. Amen. And so, will you be willing to commit to that? Are we interested in accomplishing the will and purposes of God in small ways in our lives? I tell you, if that prayer is a part of your life daily, He'll show you small ways that you can glorify Him. We can't be so passive, but when opportunity presents itself to love and to serve, do we take it? Will we? And let me say this. if we're faithful in the small things, don't you think that the Lord would give us bigger ways to display His glory if we do the small things? He will.
Amen.
He will. Father, we come before You. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the text. This text is an intense challenge to myself, and I trust to all of us as well. Show us areas, I pray, in our lives where our love might have been ill-informed, when we might be a little self-seeking. And show us areas in our life where we might be better, and that Christ Jesus would show forth His love through us. We simply ask, O God, for good, for the good of others, and for the joy of those around us and the joy of ourselves. Let us not seek our own interests, but also the interests of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.